St Mary's Basingstoke Men's Weekend Away, the five great events in the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. The readings for this talk are from Matthew chapter 1 verses 18 to chapter 2 verses 12 and Luke chapter 2 verses 1 to 20. Talk 1, His Birth.
Well, may I say what an enormous pleasure it is to be back with you after a break 2 years ago. I have happy memories of that occasion. I'm honoured and delighted to be back. Thank you for all the trouble that's been taken to prepare for this weekend. Marvellous brochure, a lot of trouble being taken over that. And I've been much impressed with the marvellous room I've been given. You certainly know how to look after visiting speakers. This is not always the case. Witness the story I heard some years ago up in the north of Scotland or in the northern Outer Isles. Of a case where it was customary in this particular denomination for elders and for preachers to wear a black jacket and pinstripe trousers. And at this particular church on a particular Sunday, the visiting preacher happened to have an identical figure to one of the elders. The service was over and they were talking to each other. And the elder said to the visiting preacher, what are you doing for lunch? He said, well, to be honest, I haven't really got myself organized. He said, well, come back and have lunch with us. We'd be delighted to have you come back. So back they went to the elder's house, and no doubt they went through the front door, and the visiting preacher hung up his coat, and he went into the cloakroom. As he came out, he noticed he had a shoelace undone. So he put his foot on the second bottom stair, on the staircase, and as he was doing it up, the good lady of the house came out of the kitchen. And she saw this figure that was like her husband's, and it was dressed like her husband's, and so she assumed that it was her husband. And as she went past it, she gave it a great biff in these hindquarters, adding these words, that'll teach you to invite visiting preachers here. It's a true story, oh dear. Well, as I say, I'm delighted to be with you this weekend. And you will have seen already that the title for the talks that I've given this this time together is The Five Great Events in the Life and Ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. And as you will have gathered from the two readings which we've had just now, read with great trouble, for which I'm duly grateful, is the birth of the Lord Jesus. You will have noticed that really this series is topical rather than expository for the most part. To quote a gifted preacher of former years, expository preaching may be likened to the profusion of nature in which plants and flowers are scattered with a bountiful hand in ordered disorder. Topical preaching is like the botanical garden where plants and flowers are gathered and arranged according to species. The former is pleasing to the eye, the latter is suited for that closer study which opens to us the secrets of nature. And therefore it's been said that the educated botanist need not, ought not, to disregard the wider scope and greater beauty of nature's management, but he values the botanical garden because it helps him to a fuller understanding of the gifts that nature offers. I found that quite a helpful commentary and justifies to a point having a topical series this weekend rather than an expository one. This weekend, as we be concentrating on the topical in this series of the five great events in the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, four of them, of course, are historical and one is futuristic. And it's my prayer that we will be given help to marvel all the more at the great God of the Bible and move us to worship him in spirit and in truth. The theme for this weekend, I believe, should ensure that we remain Christ-centered throughout our time together. And I pray that we shall see afresh the wonderful uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ. This, of course, is a hotly disputed subject in every generation, and not least our own. And I'm sure I speak for many of you here in the room this evening in saying how encouraging it was that Her Majesty the Queen last Christmas, in her address to the nation and commonwealth, affirmed that doctrine. Indeed, as a SASRA Council, the Soldiers and Airmen Scripture Readers Association Council, we sent her a loyal greeting at the beginning of this year and included in the sentence the Council was especially grateful to Your Majesty for affirming the doctrine of the uniqueness of Christ. Yet I think we all need a bigger vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and please God, we shall get that this weekend. So we start this evening then with the birth of Jesus as the first of these five great events. You will notice that there is a supernatural element to all these events, but truly that should not make us anxious, because Christianity is unashamedly a supernatural as well as historical, contemporary and eternal system of belief. We believe that the sound evidence to assure the honest seeker of the truth of these events. And additionally, of course, we mustn't avoid the moral implications which inevitably attend them. It's been said that the Christian gospel rests upon the credentials of its founder, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, this first event, the birth of Jesus, reminds us of the primary and stupendous claim that rests within the Christian gospel, namely that at a particular time in history and at a particular geographical location, God himself entered the world he had made in the person of Jesus Christ. God incarnate, man divine. Well, you will have seen from the brochure, which this weekend has been distributed to everybody, that we'll look at this title tonight under four particular headings. And first of all, this event was predicted in the Old Testament. Now, Christian people today and seekers after truth are fortunate in being able to read, as it were, the Old Testament with New Testament spectacles on. And because we know the outcome, we're enabled to understand the Old Testament predictions in a way which, of course, would have been beyond the grasp of those who lived before Christ. And so it's therefore our joy and our privilege to observe many of the characteristics of the birth and conception, some of which were foretold in the earliest biblical times. The earliest of all, actually, comes in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which I read now. The Lord saying to Adam after the fall, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now notice we're shown that the seed or offspring of woman, not man, would bruise the serpent's head. And thus we're given the first clue that a redeemer would be born of woman and defeat the devil. And years later in New Testament times, the Apostle Paul affirmed in Galatians 4 verse 4 that when the time had fully come, God sent his only son, born of woman, to redeem. Writing 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah foretold that this redeemer would be masculine and that his mother would be a virgin. And you will know this quotation from Isaiah 7:14: "The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." And this claim, of course, has been questioned, as it often is, in recent years. For example, it's pointed out that two of the gospel writers, Mark and John, do not refer to the Lord Jesus' conception and birth. Their silence about the virgin birth, however, no more means that they did not believe in either that their silence about his childhood means that Jesus had none. The important thing is that the two evangelists who did record the birth of the Lord Jesus both declare that the Lord Jesus was born of a virgin. Now, it's entirely true that the early Christians are not recorded in the New Testament after the Gospels, I think I'm right in saying this, as using the virgin birth as evidence to proclaim the Lord Jesus as Son of God to the unbelieving world of their day. Rather, they place the emphasis on his resurrection. And I give you two illustrations of this from the book of Acts, Acts 2:24. the Apostle Peter, on his wonderful sermon on the day of Pentecost, says to the crowd that's before him, God raised him, just Jesus, from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. You see, the emphasis in their proclamation happened to be on the resurrection rather than the virgin birth. And then you get the same in the following chapter. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are his witnesses of this. So again, the emphasis is rather on the resurrection and so on in those situations. However, Isaiah's prophecy is endorsed in the New Testament and also in the creeds, the first of which was formulated in the 2nd century AD. And furthermore, if you come to think about it, and you'll need to think clearly here, it is arguable that there's no other way in which Jesus could have been born and been both Son of God and Son of Man other than by conception of God the Holy Spirit in the womb of a woman. Obviously, it couldn't have been through a man. And furthermore, surely it's unthinkable that the God of the Bible, who the prophet Habakkuk tells us has eyes that are too pure to behold evil, would allow his sinless son to be born of a woman who had flagrantly broken the seventh commandment, which tells us that we're not to commit adultery. And the angel's announcement to Mary in Luke chapter 2 and verses 31 to 33 will surely have assured her of the child's humanity and messiahship would be derived from her, and from the Holy Spirit would be derived his sinlessness and his deity. And so the Lord Jesus was to be simultaneously both Mary's son and God's son. He would be both human and divine, and therefore, now think carefully as I say this, the Lord Jesus Christ was the only baby to be born who existed before he was conceived. I need to say that again. The Lord Jesus Christ was the only baby to be born who existed before he was conceived. And yet the Old Testament prophecies go further than this. Isaiah's contemporary, the prophet Micah, foretold where the Lord Jesus was to be born, and that is in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And I could give you another series of Old Testament prophecies like that, which show you that the coming of the Lord Jesus in the way that he did was foretold long before he actually arrived on earth. And then secondly, this great event, the birth of the Lord Jesus, is presented to us in history. The birth of Jesus of Nazareth is actually, when you come to think of it, it has divided the calendar into two. We speak of B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And so every time I see the date on the top of a newspaper, every time I write it on the top of a letter, every time in my military service I saw the date on the top of regimental daily Part 1 orders, I saw testimony to the fact that the birth of Jesus was an historical event. And what an event it was. It divided the calendar into two. Some years ago, I had the privilege of listening to a lecture from one of the first American astronauts to set foot on the moon, Colonel James Irwin. And he's famous for one statement in particular. It's a gem. It is more important that God has walked on the earth than that man has walked on the moon. And that's quite a statement coming from someone who has done the latter. Now, certainly a stupendous element of miracle and mystery, of course, exists in the account of the birth of Jesus. I don't think this is captured in many ways more graphically than in that carol, See Amid the Winter Snow. We don't know that there was snow on the ground in Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth, actually. But that same carol has that amazing rhyming couplet, "Low in a manger lies he who built the starry skies." It really blows your mind when you start to think like that, doesn't it? And yet the birth of Jesus, as I say, is anchored in history. It's not a myth, nor a history tale, nor a fairy tale. We're told by the astronomers today, I believe, that our planet is just one star among about 100 billion in our universe. And that, in turn, is one in the array of billions of universes. And this reminds us of the greatness of the God of the Bible and the massive claim, therefore, that rests within the doctrine of the Incarnation. It was a former Oxford don who was librarian at the Bodleian Library there who once said that no figure on the borderline of history and mythology has wasted more of the historian's time than King Arthur. Well, he may be right, but you know, no reputable historian could possibly write that about Jesus of Nazareth. His arrival and life in this earth is a fact of history. And the New Testament writers remind us that this birth is not only predicted in the Old Testament, but, as I say, presented within the framework of history. We're told of the figures who were in contemporary leadership at the time, including Herod and Caesar, etc. They were in power and of their influence of some of the events in which they were partakers. And we're told of the two events which caused Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her husband to travel to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, and for the need, consequently, to escape to Egypt. The first was due to the census that was decreed by the first Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus, probably with a view to taxation, and at a time when a man called Quirinius was governor of Syria, when everyone was required to register in the town for which his or her family had originated. And in the case of Mary or Joseph, we know it was that of David the king. And the second, the flight to Egypt, was consequent to the capricious and insecure Herod the Great's directive to kill all male children of the age of two in Bethlehem and its vicinity. And of course, that appalling slaughter, an event which would surely have been recalled after Matthew had written his gospel, and the flight into Egypt are foretold in Old Testament writings in the books of Jeremiah and Hosea. Now, any unprejudiced reader must be impressed, I suggest, by the way Matthew and Luke took such trouble to match the details of these historical events with the Old Testament prophecies. Their work was painstaking, and it included the devastating refusal for Jesus to be born in the inn at Bethlehem, but in a feeding trough for animals, symbolizing the rejection that the Lord Jesus was to later experience in adult life. And therefore, it's not surprising that Matthew and Luke declare who were the witnesses who could testify to the events which surround the birth of God's Son, not in a palace, but in a stable, not in splendor, but in obscurity and poverty. In his epistle to the church in Galatia, the Apostle Paul, years later, affirmed that God sent his Son when the appointed time had come, without actually explaining how this appointed time had been fixed. And since then, there has been much speculation about the socio-political situation which prevailed at this time, pointing out how favorable it was for the spreading of the gospel. There was the Pax Romana, which made travel safer than in former times, as the legions of the Roman army controlled so much of the roads. And then there was the widespread use of Greek language, which would have helped evangelism in the years that followed Christ's life on earth. Perhaps most of all, though, there was a manifest spiritual hunger in the world at that time. The Roman gods had little appeal, and the mystery religions had expressed their mystery religions had expressed their desire rather than satisfaction. and the Jewish diaspora or dispersion of Jewish people, with its attendant monotheism and high moral standards, had some attraction, and it was to these situations, especially in the synagogues, which of course the Apostle Paul would first visit when undertaking his evangelism in a new city, as he proclaimed the tidings of great joy which had been revealed in the Christ child who had been born at Bethlehem. Now those of us who emphasize the presentation of Jesus' birth and life in the context of history will inevitably face the criticism that the gospel accounts were written by those whose interest was shaped by their being believers, and so it is suggested that they have accommodated history to sustain their argument. But this objection can be refuted because several pagan writers refer to Jesus' life as well. Among their names are Tacitus, Josephus, Lucian, Suetonius, and Pliny the Younger. And all of these men wrote of the Lord Jesus before AD 120. Please forgive me if I divert for a moment to quote from two of them. First, Tacitus, who wrote in AD 112 of the Emperor Nero, who falsely charged with the guilt, that is, of his own ordering of a major conflagration in Rome, and punished with the most exquisite tortures the persons commonly called Christians, who were hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius. And then again, Josephus, a Jewish historian and Pharisee, who became a quisling attached to a Roman headquarters, wrote as early as AD 66, "Now there was at this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ, and when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again on the third day, as the prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct to this day." That's written in AD 66 by a Jewish quisling. Well, please forgive this diversion from the immediate subject of our time this evening, but I did so to provide evidence that is totally proper, I believe, to remind ourselves that the gospel story, including the birth of the Lord Jesus, is entirely respectable historically. And that brings my third heading for this event tonight, and that is that it was proclaimed by angels, Jews, and Gentiles, as we heard in the readings we had a few minutes ago. Just as the impending conception of Jesus was accompanied by angelic proclamation, so too was his birth. And those who received such supernatural visitations were filled with awe, and yet they retained a clear recollection of the words which these servants of the King of Heaven proclaimed. "Angels have never sinned, otherwise they would not be in heaven." Some of you, perhaps my age, may remember a hymn, "There's a Friend for Little Children Above the Bright Blue Sky." And it says in there of angels that they know, speaking of Jesus, "The angels know him not as Saviour, but worship him as King." It's a rather delightful thought that angels don't worship Christ as Saviour because they never had any sin to be saved from, but they worship him as King. And therefore we can conclude that the first Christmas carol, which hailed the birth of the Lord Jesus, was sung by lips unsullied by sin. And in it glory was given to God for graciously providing a Saviour to make peace possible between a holy God and sinful man. And the first recorded human beings who hastened to pay homage to the infant king were Jews, but they weren't rulers, nor were they priests, nor scribes, nor Pharisees. No, these were humble men who pursued a calling which was despised by the elitists of the time, that of a shepherd. And thus we see that the shepherds worshipped him who was in due course to be the good shepherd himself, and who was also to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him, as the epistle writer James reminds us? Such were the men who first viewed the offspring of the Virgin's womb. And what a difference this experience made in their lives, because we're told by Dr. Luke that they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and that the shepherds returned glorifying God for all the things that they had seen and heard. And so they returned, their jobs and homes would have been no different, and yet they themselves would have been new people in the old situation, but also witnessing and a worshipping group of men. Seeing Jesus had surely changed them. And if we too personally have seen the Lord Jesus through the eye of faith, it should change us also. The American evangelist Dr. Billy Graham used to say, it should put a new light in our eye and a new spring in our step. Now, in contrast to the shepherds, the first Gentiles to visit the newborn King of Heaven were the Magi. We're not told precisely whence they came, but like the shepherds, they obeyed what God had revealed to them. We're not told how many of them came, but we are told about three different types of gift: gold, acknowledging the kingship of Christ; frankincense, acknowledging his deity; and myrrh, his saviourhood. And surely these men would have echoed the endorsed the words of Charles Wesley's sentiments in his hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing: veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. That brings me to my fourth heading tonight, that the birth of the Lord Jesus it's gone to participated, that the Lord Jesus then participated in full human experience. As we read this New Testament, we see God himself arrives in this world to share human experience in every form. As we read the gospel accounts, we see that physically his body would sweat and bleed and bruise when caused to do so by rigor and hardship. He would know the experience of tiredness, of hunger, of thirst, and of pain. There is no evidence in the Gospels that he was actually ill, but there would seem to be no reason to me why he could not have been so. His human nature would be demonstrated in his emotions, all of which would be revealed in a godly and disciplined manner. And thus we read there were times when he showed joy and compassion and love and anger and sorrow and astonishment. And Mrs. Alexander, the writer of the carol, Once in Royal David's City, is surely right to include the lines, tears and smiles like us he knew, and he feeleth for our sadness, and he shareth in our gladness. Domestically and socially, the Lord Jesus was brought up in a conventional home. He had brothers and sisters. He had friends. He had special affection for the elderly, children, the poor, and the sick. He would live in an occupied country and face the ordeal of being hated. He had a spiritual life. He read scripture. He prayed. He attended places of worship. And thus, in the words of Dr. Jim Packer, he who made man became man. He did not become identical to us, but he became identified with us. He was not now God minus some elements of his deity, but God plus all he had made his own by taking manhood to himself. The impression is not so much of deity reduced as of divine capacities restrained. Now, one aspect of the person of Christ that used to trouble me a bit was to get an understanding, really, about what powers of knowledge he had.
Because as I read the New Testament, there were manifestly times when I saw that he had supernatural knowledge. For example, he knew when the centurion's servant had been healed. He knew that Lazarus was dead before he was told so. And perhaps most remarkable of all, and this is recorded in Matthew 17, verse 27, he was able to tell Peter that when he went fishing, the first fish he would pull out of the water would have a coin which would be enough to pay the temple tax. On all those occasions, he displayed supernatural knowledge. And yet there were other occasions when he had to ask for information. You could say he was ignorant. He wasn't wrong, but he needed information. And these were sincere questions. How many loaves have you got? Who touched me? And supremely, of course, he did not know the date of his second coming. Of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, not even the angels, but only my Father in heaven. It troubled me for some time how one could reconcile the supernatural knowledge on the one hand on certain occasions, and yet the ignorance or the need for information on the other. I thought, how do you reconcile these two sets of contrasting characteristics? Until, fortunately, into my hand came that wonderful book by Jim Packer, Knowing God. And chapter 6 in that is an absolute gem. It's called God Incarnate, if I remember rightly. And arguing beautifully, almost exclusively from John's Gospel, Jim Packer explains that just as the Lord Jesus only did the things the Father willed him to do, just as he only said the things the Father willed him to say, so the Lord Jesus only knew the things the Father willed him to know. And when it's put with that simplicity, I find myself saying, Dobby, you nutter, why couldn't you see that? Wonderfully argued. Do get that. But if I had to go on and appear on Desert Island Discs and I was asked, which three books would I take on that desert island? Jim Packer's Knowing God is certainly one of the three. Well, by being both God and man, this babe, born in Bethlehem, was precisely and ideally qualified to undertake his unique role in winning our forgiveness and salvation at the cross, which we will be thinking about, God willing, tomorrow morning. As the sinless Son of Man, he was perfectly able to act as man's representative to God, and as Son of God, he would display the depth of God's righteousness and love towards us sinners by paying sin's guilt and penalty himself. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The reaction of the shepherds should set a pattern, surely, for our living. They saw, they bowed down and worshipped, and they presented. And as we reflect on these accounts of the incarnation of Christ in our generation, surely we should imitate them in spirit. And we're also required to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our spiritual act of worship. I conclude this talk tonight by quoting to you a carol which is not very well known, but which I think is a gem. Cradled in a manger meanly, laid the Son of Man his head, sleeping his first earthly slumber where the oxen had been fed. Happy were those listening shepherds to the holy angel's word. Happy they within that stable, worshipping their infant Lord. Happy all who hear the message of his coming from above. Happier still who hail his coming, and with praises greet his love. Blessed Saviour, Christ most holy, in a manger thou didst rest. Canst thou stoop again yet lower, and abide within my breast? Evil things are there before thee, in the heart where they have bed. Wilt thou pitifully enter, Son of Man, and lay thy head? Enter then, O Christ most holy, make a Christmas in my heart. Make a heaven of my manger, it is heaven where thou art. And to those who never listened to the message of thy birth, who have winter but no Christmas, bringing them thy peace on earth, send to these the joyful tidings, by all people in each home, be there heard the Christmas anthem, praise to God, the Christ has come.